Thanks, Forrest, and good afternoon once again, everyone. Today's sermon was prompted by a couple of memos that have come to Pacific Church of God recently. The subject of the sermon, or the title of the sermon, is Will You Live Forever? And the material that I'm going to cover is relative to divine healing. But here's a memo that came from a concerned individual, and I will share the memo with you, and we'll... you know, deal from there. Quite frankly, it's quite critical. The primary criticism is relative to our requests for prayer for people. And of course, the criticism is not that people are being asked to pray for other people. It's that there is reference to medical procedures and surgeries and odds and ends of things that this person finds to be unacceptable. So I'm going to share portions of the memo with you to note his concerns, and I'm going to take his concerns seriously. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt here and assume that he is a well-meaning member of the church, of the greater body of Christ, and we call the Assembly of God, and we'll present it, and then we'll examine some of his claims and see if we can come to a good understanding here. So he starts out, please explain. First of all, he repeats a prayer request and concerning cancer and cancer treatment and some of the procedures for biopsies and that sort of stuff. Please explain how all these medical procedures have anything to do with divine healing. All right. James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Do you see anywhere in these two verses about running to doctors? From my experience, when you trust solely on God, he springs into action. When you shove aside the protocol that God has instituted and run to the satanic-inspired medical profession, God sits back and says, oh, you've made your decision. You've placed your trust and faith in the medical profession, so I hope it works out for you. All right, so he's concerned about the fact that we would ask for prayer, and yet we would seek some outside intervention to mitigate the issue, all right? And so, to answer his question right off the bat, do you anywhere see in these two verses about running to the doctors? Well, all right. First thing off the top of my head is, well, how many doctors do you think James had access to in the first century? I don't think very many. I don't think that was in James's mind at all. But nevertheless, continuing, running to the medical profession is the ultimate lack of faith. Please explain to me what a doctor can do that God can't. Well, that's easy to explain. Nothing, of course. God can do anything he wants, whenever he wants. So, and he notes that he's a baptized member of the church. Now he says, my understanding, now he talks about a situation that he's dealing with. He says, my understanding, based on the Apostle Paul's experiences, is that you're allowed to ask for an anointing three times. Now here he's referring to the the thorn in the flesh, the issue that that Paul was dealing with. It's reported in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there was a messenger from Satan to buffet him. It doesn't say he was anointed three times. It said he beseeched God. I pleaded with the Lord. God replied, what? My grace is sufficient. No sense in bringing this up again, because enough is enough. You're just going to have to put up with this one. He wasn't anointed three times. There's nothing in the scripture that limits anointing to once, twice, three, or however many times. There are some people, in my experience in the Church of God, that have had considerable amounts of oil poured over them, and which is fine. They're trusting God and doing what they can. All right, another problem or issue that comes up is that of by your stripes, by his stripes, you were healed. You need to start, this is, he says, you need to start preaching faith in your Creator's ability and willingness to heal. By his stripes you are healed. And then he makes this statement. This COVID-19 hoax should be a wake-up call for all of God's begotten children. I don't know how that relates to the situation at all, but you must have something in mind, but nothing that I'm immediately aware of. All right, going on. Then, all right, evidently he wasn't satisfied. He didn't get the kind of response he wanted. So how has it been? Oh, maybe most of a, how much later? Well, several weeks later, he writes another one. And he starts off by saying, is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church. Again, a reference to James chapter 5. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Please show me where it says, if there is any sick among you, run to the heathen doctors who have no nutritional training and get pumped up with all kinds of drugs and let those same heathens carve you up like a Thanksgiving turkey. Okay. The body of Christ has fallen so far away, he contends, from divine healing that it is an abomination and you are totally complicit. Really? Okay, but that's his feeling. That's his concern. All right? So then he goes on to quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self, this would be Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So then he quotes a past leader of the Worldwide Church of God this way. When we run to a doctor, we are spitting in Christ's face. Did our master, savior, and high priest take a vicious beating for nothing? Okay. And so this is the feeling. All right. Then finally, there's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the issue. Not discerning the Lord's body. And of course, it is a serious issue because Paul refers to it, points it out. For this cause, that is, not discerning the Lord's body, many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, are dead. So, there you have it. Running to the doctors means that you have taken the Passover unworthily, and there is a steep spiritual price to be paid for that indiscretion. Not sure why the churches of God today cannot see that running to a doctor is a complete and utter lack of faith, a very sad state of affairs. Whoa, all right, that's a mouthful, huh? And I guess I have to include myself in this because, well, I'll say this much at this point. This does bring back memories. And, you know, I have no problem associating with some of the things that he's mentioning here. Because as I think back to the very first sermon on healing that I ever heard, goes back to the summer of 1965. It had such an impact on me, I can tell you where and when and who gave it. I won't tell you who gave it, but it was in Modesto, California in the summer of 1965. And I don't remember all the details of the message, but this much I do recall. If you're sick, the point was made, two things. If you're sick unto death, get your house in order because it's the end, right? On the other hand, if you're not sick unto death, then God will heal you. No point in going to doctors. That's the way it was. And so I can recognize some of his concerns. Now, as we go forward, I'd like to... It brings to mind here at this juncture an example of a situation that David faced in back. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And I'd like to go there. And because as I read these memos and was thinking about it, you know, okay, it's fair enough. It won't hurt me to go back and examine my own understanding, my own history, if you will, with the subject of divine healing and what is faith and what isn't faith, okay? And make sure that we're on the right track. So this is, again, 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning verse 5. Now, David, there's trouble, you know, he's had war with Saul, and now he's had his son Absalom has rebelled, and they got a civil war going on. And so picking up the story in verse 5, 2 Samuel 16. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left hand. So here's this guy, boldly marches right into the midst of them, starts throwing stones and cursing the king, David. So also Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue." Rogue can reference to a worthless individual. "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son, and now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." All right, so David having curses heaped upon him. So Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. We can solve this problem easily enough." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because Yahweh, the Lord, has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite..." See, Saul was a Benjamite, right? He was from Benjamin, and so he's obviously loyal to Saul, and he's upset. So David said, "Just let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Now notice verse 12. This is the one that I focused on personally as I began to study this whole process. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Well, what good could come out of, let's face it, this memo isn't just critical. This memo is judgmental. This memo is on the verge of being, condemning even. What good can come? Well, all right, it encouraged me then to focus my own attention on the situation, and all right, it doesn't hurt to review my own feelings, like I say, my own history, and where I think we've come. Now, right off the bat, as I'm thinking about this, it came to my attention. Okay, here is the stated concern of an individual, and so what I see here in this is an immature response, all right? Frankly, a juvenile response. In that what he's referring to are things that are a half a century old, perhaps, maybe even more. And there are areas, obviously, where the old understanding is still a central part of people's understanding, feeling, and belief. So you start with self. And so that's what I wanted to do, all right? And so an immature response, you know, is what? You think about teenagers and their parents, and at some point in time, the hormones get the best of a kid, and maybe all of a sudden they're not happy with mom and dad. And what happens? Well, everything you do embarrasses me. Your music, the way you dress, and, you know, it just stresses me out, and you know, you're not fair, et cetera, et cetera. It might even get to the place, "I hate you and I wish I'm going to leave as soon as I can." That's an immature type of response, you know. And so in any situation, in any subject, as we study and as we learn, you know, you find that particular verse that is critical to your understanding and to your belief. And, you know, and here it says right here in this verse, what do you say about that? If any sick among you, then call for the elders of the church, not go to a doctor. Right here, this verse. I wonder, did James say anything else in his letter besides what's in verse 13 and 14? Well, we'll see. Now, here's the thing that came to me as well. Our critic reports that he's 45 years of age. Now, my generation... And there are those who are elders in my generation who have been elders, have been dealing with the sick and anointing the sick and praying for God's intervention and guidance for over 50 years. So what I say to this particular critic, understand something, my friend. Years before you were born, those of us who have been elders for 50 years and more were already struggling with, reasoning with, trying to come to grips with the very same questions that you bring up, all right? Long before you were born, we were dealing with those issues. Now, I don't have the answers to all the questions, but I wonder, how is it that one with no responsibility as an elder in these matters can be so dogmatic in his judgment of those who have responsibility, all right? It's the question. So I think, well, how do I deal with this? From my own perspective, you know, from my own understanding. Well, so what I did is say, we got to go back further than just James chapter 5, verse 4. Or verse 14 and 15, rather. We got to go all the way back to the beginning. We're going to ask ourselves a couple of questions. For example, what is man anyway? Why were you born? What's God doing with human beings? Does that have any impact? If we understood that a little better, maybe we'd have a better grasp of what it means to be a physical human being and deal with our frailties and whatnot, and where we go to see mitigation and whatnot. Well, let's turn to a couple of places just for by way of review. John chapter 3. Because, again, what is the importance of the flesh anyway? John chapter 3, you're familiar. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, you know, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus gives the answer. It's interesting, his answer. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. All right? He goes on. And then Nicodemus, of course, he wonders, well, what does that mean, born again? How does that happen? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, the point is, human beings, in whatever state of mind and body, no human being in the flesh is going to be a part of the kingdom of God. So we need to think, keep that in mind all the way through this discussion, because whereas the flesh is it's our training ground, you know, it's who we are for now, and this is what God is working with. All right, so we give that some thought. Then we go on down to a little bit. Let's pick up the story. And you know the familiar scripture. Pick it up in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. All right? So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this is material relevant to the subject. Jesus Christ being sacrificed, his stripes and sacrifice being applied to and forgiving, overcoming our sin. Continuing. Verse 15, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, what we possess in this human existence is just that, it's human existence. We are in the flesh for a time, we breathe, you know, our heart beats, and as long as it does, we live. As we get older, things don't work quite as well, and ailments start to show up, and first one thing and another. All right, but nevertheless, notice now, God's approach to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right? God's desire is that human beings would be saved. That is to say, would be come to the place where we could make the transition from flesh to spirit and then possess eternal life as children in the very family of God. Jesus Christ didn't come to the earth to be striped, to be beaten, to be sacrificed, so that he would have, you know, a club to hold over our head and could find opportunity to condemn us because somehow or another we didn't seek mitigation for physical problems and illnesses in the proper way. No, he didn't do that. That wasn't his approach. And we'll see more about that as we go. So So what is it? I mean, we're concerned about discerning the Lord's body. We're concerning about living by faith and the like, and certainly we are. Now, I ask you a question. Is every illness a lack of faith? Every time we receive some kind of a setback and we are ill, or we have some kind of a disease or condition settles in on us and causes us no end of discomfort, what? Is that the result of sin? And if we aren't healed right away, are we therefore not living by faith? Well, what about it? Chapter 9 of John is interesting. And this concept comes up pretty regularly, even in Scripture. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was assumed that this man blind, born blind, if you believe, because of that sin, that's why he's blind. And therefore, he got trouble. Well, really, is that the reason? Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming, no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." All right, so Jesus points out, says, look, you know, we have to be careful of the judgments we make. And I can recall, again, like I say, back in the day when, I don't remember being quite so harsh as our critic here in days past, but I can remember general feeling that if a person felt the need to go to see doctors and engage in various complicated medical treatments, that somehow or another he was, you know, second-class citizen. Well, so is that really what God had in mind? Well, all right, we're interested then in God's purpose for us. So let's turn to Isaiah. Now, the whole business of the stripes, you know, and by his stripes you're healed, and other principles are quoted right out of the book of Isaiah, and they show up in the New Testament. We'll turn first to Isaiah 64. And as I was thinking about the subject, I came across this material, and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? So, chapter 64, verse 1, Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Oh, dear God, how long? Why don't you come now? Let's get this over with," right? I mean, that's been the case since the days of Isaiah and even before. But then, notice then, in that context, verse 8, what does he say? He says, "There is no one who calls on your name. No one stirs himself up to take hold of you." This is verse 7. "For you have hidden your face from us and have condemned us because of our iniquities." The problem is the iniquities. It's sin. It isn't because they went to a doctor, all right? But now notice verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Now ask yourself a question. What is God's purpose in being the potter? What is he doing with this lump of clay we call humanity? Is he trying to form and shape perfect human specimens so that we might, and then in being perfected in this way, then live out our entire existence as a perfect human being? Is that his purpose as a potter? Is that what he's doing with us? Oh, I don't think so. I think you know that that's not the case. God is forming and shaping our character. And we do have our trials and our tribulations and such that give us halt. What are we going to do? Are we going to live forever? Now think about it. James said, all right, if you'll come and you'll pray and be anointed and pray the prayer of faith, the Lord will save the sick, raise him up. Well, where's James today? Well, he's dead, been dead a long time. Where are the people James anointed back in the day? Where are they? Well, they're dead too. Well, at some point in time, you see, God refused to answer the prayer. No, your time is up. The flesh is a temporal existence. And eventually, the flesh wears out. The outward man perishes. All right, so chapter 61 of Isaiah. And here, these verses are quoted by Jesus. He's at the synagogue at Capernaum. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns here and reads this. And so we read these first three verses or so. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. See? So he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. All right? Yes, healing is a part of Jesus' purpose, right? Why he was sent. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, that's Jesus' own sense of his purpose and calling. Now, there's nothing in here about condemnation. There's nothing in here about, you know, unnecessary, shall we say, judgment. Obviously, we have to come to grips with our shortcomings, our sins, and make some adjustments, don't we? When I think about it, and I think about my place as an elder over the decades now, and what is it that God expected of me? What happens, what occurs when I'm called upon to anoint the sick and to pray? And then, of course, you have the whole issue of, all right, well, what if they choose to go to a doctor or whatnot? Well, what if they do? What's the point? What's my job? What's my responsibility? You know, I could, as I look back on my experience, you know, after 50 years and more, and this business of being called upon to anoint the sick and pray for them and ask God's intervention, I've encountered all manner of things, been in and out of all kind of things and situations that, well, frankly, were rather challenging and kind of put a person, you know, in a state of, well, humbleness of mind, quite frankly. And perhaps the most, the most difficult the circumstances that I've had to face had to do with infants dying, all right? On three occasions in my ministry, I've had to be called upon to be with, to comfort, and to provide, as he says right here, preach good tidings, help heal the brokenhearted, etc., right? Console those who mourn because they had lost an infant child. The first one, the child didn't live 6 months hardly. And then, so you have a funeral. Well, there was another one then later, didn't live through an entire month. The most recent one, the child didn't live through the first day. So I want to share that experience with you just a little bit. So the situation, the couple has, they're expecting their first child. And so, as it turns out, approaching due date, and there's some complications set in, and so they're off to the hospital to deal with it because, oh, there's some questions about the delivery and first one thing and another. I've been called about the situation, and the whole church has been alerted because it's obviously serious, and so we're all praying about it. Well, about 7 o'clock or so the next morning, I get a call, and things have made a turn for the worst, and so, okay, all right, I'll be right there, to the hospital. So now the individual, the expectant mother is now in the hospital. So what's my response? Don't you know this is a lack of faith? If you'd stayed home and asked God to deal with it, he would have dealt with it? What is this business? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Is that what I'm called to do? So I go to the hospital, and I'm directed to the maternity area, and I come through the door, and here are two of the expectant mother's sisters, and I can tell by the anxious looks on their face that things are not going to turn out well, haven't turned out well. And so what do you do? So I approach, they come, and you know, it's open arms, and the three of us just sort of, you know, stand there, and in a moment of deep sorrow and mourning, just cry together. So what's my message? So then do I go to the mother and say, well, you know, your lack of faith has cost you the life of your child? Oh, I don't think so. Anybody who believes that is just flat immature, does not have a proper spiritual perspective on the subject. All right, well, it's difficult enough dealing with that type of, with that part of the project. Now comes the funeral, right? So I've done three of these. The first one was totally disarming, in that I thought I was prepared and it was all going to be well until they bring out this little casket. You know, it's not, I don't know, 2.5 feet long. Well, same thing with this third one. And this, you know, here's this little child. And it turns out this one was open casket. Whoa, you look at that little child and it looks like a normal child just asleep. And this is not right. This child should be in a cradle, not in a casket. What's going on here? So here we are, it's a funeral, right? Parents are there, relatives are there, other church members and friends and whatnot. So what would you have me say? Well, you know, folks, we all have to repent, because if we'd been more faithful, this child would still be alive. Is that what I say? Is that comforting those who mourn? Is that healing the brokenhearted? No, I'm sorry, brethren, we have to go far beyond that incriminating point the finger judging kind of thing. Jesus didn't suffer so that he would have a way he could hold the axe over our head and, you know, make life miserable for us. Not at all. So what do I tell them? Well, I had to be honest. I don't have the answer. I don't know why this had to happen and what the difficulty is, but, you know, one thing, you know, you focus on what you do know. The day is coming. What does it say? This was Jesus, one of his early readings of Scripture in the synagogue. He says, to console those who mourn, verse 3, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. What can be more sorrowful and heavy and difficult than to face, you know, the proposition of losing a child, a youngster, you know, an infant. So, you know, here we are. Chapter 53. Now, you see, we face all kinds of situations like this. And again, what is it God's trying to achieve? And what does he want us to see? And what does he want us to do? What does he want us to take away from these situations that we find ourselves in? Now, Peter quotes, by his stripes you were healed. He quotes that. It's quoted by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. But he quotes it out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, let's notice. Chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What is it that we need to be healed from? He isn't talking about physical ailments that need to be healed. Yeah, those do too. But look, the problem, the issue is our transgressions. The fact that we have, you know, we have been raised in a situation, excuse me, a world that doesn't know the true God. He says, bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities, transgressions. It doesn't really have anything to do with the physical ailments that we human beings may experience from time to time. But when we do experience those kinds of things, yes. Like I say, if anointing and coming humbly before our God to seek his guidance does nothing else, it at least aligns us properly with our Creator, and we recognize where we are. We are in total, complete dependency on our Creator. So notice again, By his stripes we're healed. All right, what kind of heal? Healing from the effect of sin and transgression, iniquity. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, so Jehovah, God the Father, laid the iniquity of all of us onto his very Son. Not so he could condemn us, brethren, but so that he could have compassion on us, so that he could intervene for us, to guide us, to help us, to strengthen us, to comfort us. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the effect of a life that is based on iniquity and transgression. We have turned away everyone. That's what needs to be healed. We need to get back into proper alignment with the one true God. That's paramount. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, that's what the whole sacrifice of Christ was about, making intercession for the transgressors. Healing us from the effects of sin and iniquity and total ignorance of the true God. Now, so what we need to understand, we are not, we're not in control. We can't go to God and make claims of one sort or another as though we were somehow, in charge, or we're free now so we can do whatever we please, because, of course, that is not the case. Now, one of the things that comes up from time to time is not discerning the Lord's body. All right, that's important. Paul said it was. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's take a look. So, again, the body of Jesus Christ was beaten horribly. He was mocked and scourged and spit upon, finally nailed to a stake, spear jammed into his side. And he bled out and died for the purpose of healing us from the effect of our sin. Now, that can apply to our physical infirmities as well, clearly, but that's not the primary focus, not at all. So, 1 Corinthians, discerning the Lord's body. Notice verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does it say? It is possible to not discern the Lord's body. And what causes it? Not eating and drinking in a worthy manner. Oh, no, it doesn't. It says he went to the doctor to get himself treated for some disease. It doesn't say anything about that. It isn't even hinted at. But you can eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And what's the result? Verse 30, as was quoted in the complaint. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, that underscores the seriousness of our calling with God and the importance of a proper discernment of the whole plan of God, how he the Father fits in, how his Son Jesus Christ fits in, and how we fit in, and what is our relationship, right on up, because it is a serious matter. Now, I have never taken it upon myself to decide or to discern or judge who was weak or sickly or who had died because they had not discerned the body of God or of Jesus Christ properly. It's not my place. My place is to help and mourn with those and do what I can to heal the breach and to press on, if you will. So it is important. It is about discerning the Lord's body. But let's go back up to verse 21. Notice what they did that was unacceptable. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. See, it was just a party spirit in conjunction with remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. totally unacceptable. And that did indeed get them in trouble. Now, and I was always interested. People would come to me. It doesn't happen for some time, but it used to be every Passover, somebody would come along and say, I'm not worthy. Really? Well, based on what? Well, you know, it says, let, you know, count the cost or examine yourself. It says, verse 27 again, therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself. All right, so I've examined myself and I'm unworthy. So I probably shouldn't take the, I shouldn't take the bread or the drink or the wine because of that. Well, wait a second. Okay, you've examined yourself and you're unworthy. Check, all right. That should be the conclusion you'd come. Well, then what's the proper response? Well, right there, the same verse, in an unworthy manner. All right, okay, not good. So then what happens? Let a man examine himself, verse 28, and then what? So let him eat the bread and drink the cup. All right? So because I found myself in my self-examination unworthy, does that mean that what do? Go home with the tail between my legs. Oh, yes. Not discerning the Lord's sacrifice and body is a serious issue, but it has nothing to do with whether you seek some kind of mitigation to help you through a physical illness or debility of some kind or another. Just isn't that. That's the immature approach. Yes, I acknowledge that was the way it once was, but come on, we're to grow in grace and knowledge, and that is how part of the growing is recognizing where we have been unbalanced, and that certainly was unbalanced. To have to attribute sin to every time somebody, you know, becomes ill, and maybe some sicknesses are due to sin. Well, okay, but nevertheless, the spiritual issue is the more important one. Let's notice chapter 12. Because once again, God gives us, well, he makes reference to in this case, the gift of healing. And it would, boy, I would that somebody had the gift of healing, huh? Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we're all part of the body of Christ, every one of us. And the God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles. Really? I see the hands of those who have the gift of miracles. Then what? The gift of healings. All right, now, when you think of the gift of healings, what do you think of? Well, I think of what Jesus did. I mean, he healed dozens, scores, multitudes of people. What? All kinds of different ailments. People who were lame, people who were lepers, people who were possessed of evil spirits, any of number of different ailments. He raised the dead. Peter. Acts chapter 5, we won't turn there, but you're familiar with it. Word got out that Peter's shadow just passing over the invalid would heal him. Throngs came after him. Did he have the gift of healing? Oh, I say he did. I don't think I've ever seen or known of anybody who possessed the gift of healing of that sort. Now, as an elder, I have mourned the fact that, and I've thought through it too, you know, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, right? And the Lord shall raise him up. So what happens when somebody doesn't get well? They just say chronically ill, or God forbid, they die. So how am I supposed to evaluate that? Well, you know, clearly somebody wasn't righteous enough. The prayer, fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The person died. Huh? So who's at fault? Well, the elder wasn't righteous enough. He wasn't fervent enough. What are we supposed to do? Come up with a fervency meter, and we can attach, you know, little thingies here and here and here maybe, and we know how fervent we are. You know, are we sweating? What? Is that what God's looking for? No, pretty quick, then you see you're just into this business of legalism. Well, if I could just pray longer, louder, more effectively, etc., if I were just more righteous. Why are we righteous in the first place? It's because God attributed to us righteousness, because we accepted the full faith sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, I can't go before God. I don't go before God and as an elder to anoint someone and claim, well, I'm righteous. You have to answer my prayer. Oh, dear God, thank you for putting up with us. Huh? Thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve in this way. So, all right, gift of miracles. Oh, yes, I wish somebody had the gift of healings. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Boy, I wish we had somebody who had the gift of healing, huh? Now, again, there have been times, however, I can recall specifically laying hands on a sick child, and while I was praying, I could feel the fever leave. The miracle, God working miracles, is a real thing. I don't try to explain when he will or under what conditions or just how he'll do it. That's, as we say, that's above my pay grade. So we're there to serve and do the best that we can. Do I understand the whole process? No, I don't. But you know, there's so much, you do what you can. But go on. Now he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts. What are the best gifts? He's listed a number of things that he calls gifts. What are the best ones? All right, well, in this context, gift of healing would sure be great. I've never earnestly desired or pleaded with God to give me the gift of healing. I'm not sure it would do that much good. I think when he wants me to have it, if that's indeed in his plan, that he'd give it to me or anybody else. But I don't know about me going and saying, you know, I need the gift of healing. But now notice, what else does he say? Desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. As wonderful and desirous as it would be to be able, and I'll be careful about how I put this. I was going to say wave our magic wand and people are healed. Now, obviously, we don't want to go there. But if indeed our prayer would be so effective that people would immediately be healed every time in every situation, wow, wouldn't that be terrific? And yet God says there's a more excellent way. Because what we're looking forward to and what's ahead doesn't depend on how physically well a person was in this physical life. God isn't going to judge us by, well, you know, you were sick all the time. You must have been a real sinner. Yeah, no, please, not at all. And so in the ministry, we do our best to comfort those who mourn, to help those, support those who are ill. Nobody likes to see somebody suffer. And yet God does allow us to suffer sometimes. So what happens when we're suffering? What happens when the physical debility is such that it really impairs your ability to do anything in the normal sense? Maybe your mobility is affected, your balance is affected, your digestion is affected, so many other things. Now what happens then? Clearly, your capacity to function as a human being has been seriously reduced. What then do you do? Do we not then sit down and think about it? And as we think about it and evaluate the situation, we come to realize, some things are truly more important than others. Yes, God wants us to function as a human being. That's the way he created us, to do the things, to participate, to contribute and all. We're in a situation where we cannot. For those of you out there who are continually on the prayer list and you've been on our prayer list for months, yay, years, you know, take heart. You know, Paul said, we are overwhelmed, you know, sometimes. The problems descend upon us and you know, we sometimes despair. Well, I wish I had a better answer for you, but I do know this. Times when I have been in a situation where I was suffering and debilitated physically, couldn't do what I normally do, I start really giving careful consideration to what's important. Because we're not going to, you know, the end result of God's plan and calling us is not a perfect human specimen. Oh boy, we fail so miserably. And he would do, is there a perfect human specimen? Well, maybe early on, you know, when I was 21, okay, well, you know, it's a whole lot more perfect than I am now, I'll say that. But that's not the end result, is it? Anybody who's been around 50 years knows that. I show you a more excellent way. More excellent than healing, more excellent than miracles, more excellent than speaking in tongues or any of those things. There'll be time when the gift of tongues would be quite useful in bilingual situations where it would be nice to be able to speak and have the person hear in his own language, as happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. All right, do I have to go through chapter 13 to emphasize again the more excellent way? See, it's not, again, it's not about, what do we say? It's not about judging one another or causing one another issues of that sort. Healing is nice. I really do wish I had, if somebody had the gift of healing, that would be terrific. But in the meantime, there is a more excellent way, and God wants us to recognize that. And so, but down at the bottom, now notice. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. We know in part. Yes, I don't understand all the answers to the questions. And quite frankly, brethren, anybody who is seriously, committed to the notion that if you go to a doctor, you spit in the face of Jesus Christ and don't discern his, I'm not sure anything I can say would seriously impact that person's thinking. But hopefully those of us who are seeking a more balanced approach will do just that. Seek a more balanced approach and comprehend that we're here to serve God, we're here to serve one another. What did he say? We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is perfect has come, and it isn't created in us, in this particular life. What do you think? When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, how many of you, those you, that are raised, you think will be raised because they were perfect in this life? Because they never went to a doctor. Really? Come on, let's think it through. Let's see a bigger vision than that. All right. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. When I was a child spiritually, I really thought that what Peter meant when he said, by his stripes you are healed, that meant, well, because his physical body was striped and tortured and broken, therefore my physical sins will be addressed and overcome. That's not seen imperfectly. That's not the whole picture. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Oh, there's a mouthful. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of them is love. All right, so we hope. We have great anticipation, for what's ahead. And we certainly wish to come to that place where, finally, our hope is fulfilled. All right, let's go briefly to James chapter 5, because indeed, he did say, there's no doubt in it. He said, if there's any sick, let him come to the elders of the church, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And he has committed sins. If he has, they'll be forgiven. All right? Well, is that the only thing James said? Go back to chapter 1. Well, you can all quote it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse tribulations, right? Other things will come to mind relative to not being partial, be impartial. Don't watch your tongue, chapter 3. Nothing more acidy and nasty than an unbridled tongue. Chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, your lust for pleasure, and your war, that war in your members? All right, we have to progress past that, do we not? Yes, we certainly do. But notice, leading up to the statement, the oft-quoted verses 14 and 15, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth early and latter rain. If the crop takes 90 days to mature, you can ask God to do it in less than that, but it probably won't happen. No, probably won't. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Really, James thought the coming of the Lord was at hand. It's been 2,000 years. Well, one thing we can say for sure is 2,000 years closer now than it was then. Do not grumble against one another. Oh, do not grumble against one another. Really? Lest you be condemned. Oh, you're going to be condemned for grumbling against one another, for passing judgment on one another. Paul will say in chapter 14 of Romans, he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? See, this whole business of judging. And do I go, when I go to anoint somebody and to fulfill that request, do I have to evaluate whether or not this person is a sinner, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Is that what it's about? No, it isn't about that. Brethren, we are all servants of God, every last one of us, see? So, if we're not to judge our fellow servants, or we're not to judge another man's servant, all right, we're all servants of God, slaves, actually is what it means. We've been bought and paid for with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, my brethren. So he says, consider the prophets, verse 10. Who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Where are they? They're all dead. Some point in time, God didn't answer their prayer for healing or to extend their life. And in our day and age, sometimes he doesn't either. It's given to all men wants to die, all of us. But the day is coming when our hope will be actually understood, actually received, actually accomplished. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Okay? God didn't allow Jesus Christ to die so that he would have an opportunity to hold us responsible every time we turn around. He's not looking for a way to excuse it, to bring pain and afflict us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to close here. Once again, let's try to get a balanced approach here. I guess if anybody's unrighteous or has lacked discernment in the business of going to a doctor, if indeed that's the critical issue, boy, I'm really guilty. I've been for any number of different things, and I don't really think that's the issue. But now notice what Paul says. And a closing thought here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now if you insist on judging that if a person asks for some kind of assistance in dealing and mitigating a physical issue or another, from whomever, if you insist that that is a walk of the flesh, well, all right, I can't. Forget it. I'm sorry. I can't help you, I guess. But I don't think that's the issue. There is no condemnation. So we orient ourselves to walk according to the Spirit. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, this is the Father speaking here, this is who he's speaking of, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his life. Who dwells in you? He will give life to your mortal bodies. What does that mean? We're going to live forever as a mortal human being? I think not. What it means is we're going to have real life. We're going to be changed from flesh to spirit. Finally then, verse 31. What shall we say then to those things? Is God for us? Well, if he is, then it doesn't matter who's against us, you see. So what's God out to do? Is he looking for every opportunity to condemn us, to find fault, to punish us? Quite the contrary. He was willing to sacrifice his only son so that we could put all that aside. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's the most important thing? Huh? Being freed of the penalty of sin? That's pretty high on the list. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, let us not focus on bringing charges against one another, right? God justifies. He's the one that makes, that clears the slate. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? I mean, it's Jesus who received the stripes, all right? And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He isn't looking for ways to condemn us, to punish us, to cause misery upon us. Be serious. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or illness, if you will? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, my friends, let us please, as we go forward, let us focus not so much on our grumbling and fault finding, but let's look to God who extends mercy. And yes, the day's coming when we'll all be totally healed, freed of the limitations of the flesh, as we become children in the kingdom of our God and Father.